Well, good evening, everyone. We're going to turn in our Bibles once again to Matthew chapter 18. And this is the third message in this passage, Matthew 18 from verse 15 to verse 17. Hear the word of God. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Well, let's pray again. Our Father in heaven, we thank you once again for your living word, which is a comfort to our souls and a direction to our path. We pray, O Lord, that you would open up your word once again to us. We pray that you would break the living bread, dear Lord, to us, as you did break the loaves beside the sea. Beyond the sacred page, we seek thee, Lord. Our spirit longs for thee, O living word. Grant us eyes to see, hearts that desire you, and wills that want to put these things into practice, because we have been conformed to Christ's image. We pray this in his name. Amen. One of the objections that I often hear from people who are fairly new to church is that they tell me that they're very interested in hearing many things from the Bible. They're interested in the grand narrative all the way from creation to the end of the world. They're interested to hear about God. They're interested to hear about Christ. They're interested to hear about the power of salvation. But they say, don't talk to me about the nitty-gritty of church life. That's really boring. Don't talk to me about membership and meetings, the requirements for elders and deacons, and don't talk to me about church discipline. These things are unimportant, and therefore they should not be addressed. Well, actually, Jesus thought quite differently. He thought that these things were so important that he would spend significant amount of time teaching it. And not only Jesus, but the Apostle Paul as well. And in the context of both Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, and Jesus here in Matthew chapter 18 teaching on these things, they show us how these things are placed in the grand scheme of everything. How the nitty-gritty working of the church flows out of the reality of everything else that God is accomplishing in his world. So let me remind you what God was doing in the world and what God is still doing in the world and how church discipline here plays within that context. You remember that very central to the claim of Christianity is that God has sent Jesus into the world. And Jesus was sent by his heavenly Father to take on humanity for himself, although he himself was God eternal. He did so that he can live a perfectly sinful life, so that he can teach us about who God as his heavenly Father is and what God expects of us. He did this so that he might perform many miracles and signs that testify to his own identity, and he wanted to show us that he, in fact, was the expected king spoken of in the Old Testament. Finally, he came specifically to suffer and to die on the cross. And the cross was the pivotal place and work of Jesus, because through his cross, he would purchase for himself a church. Through his resurrection, he defeated the grave and ascended into the heavens once again, from where he will one day come to judge the living and the dead. You see, the whole structure of redemption is set up in such a way that God initiated it all, and it is a demonstration of his glory and his love. Not only did God create the entire scheme of the universe for himself, but he also set things up in such a way that he would redeem for himself a people. He would redeem for himself a people through his Son, through the blood of Jesus, and this people he would conform into his own likeness. But he wasn't only interested in saving them, in an act of instantaneous salvation, after which there would be no purpose for them to continue living, as if they were supposed to be saved and justified at one moment, and in the next moment they're supposed to be raptured up into heaven to be with God forever. No, God had a very different purpose for the structure of our salvation. That he would save us, yes, through the blood of his Son, yes, through faith alone. But then that we would continue living, not only in our growth of sanctification, preparing us for that final day of redemption, but also using our lives as testimony to the grace of God. This testimony is through our words testifying to the fact that God saves people through his Son. And this testimony is about how we live, showing that a life transformed by God is actually a far better life to live than a life that is transformed by sin. We are supposed to show a new way of being human, a way of being Godward, of being loving, of being sacrificial. And this God does not only to individuals, but he does this to communities, so that he saves people into communities. And these communities, Jesus himself calls the church. Now, there's only three places in the New Testament where Jesus uses this word church. The first happens in Matthew 16, verse 18, where Jesus is speaking about the testimony that Peter had just given about Jesus' identity as the Messiah. And Jesus says that on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now here in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 to 17, we find the other two instances where Jesus uses this word church to describe this new community that he would save for himself. In the first one, church was a believing community that centered on the Messiah. And here, the other two instances of the word church is in the context of church discipline. In other words, when we talk about the nitty-gritties of church discipline, we are talking about God saving a people for himself through his Son. These people are called a church. God intends to sanctify his church until he glorifies them in heaven. And one of the means that God intends to glorify or sanctify his church is the real nitty-gritty of the life and order of the church, the essential ingredients that he has given for order and governance. And here he speaks of one of those ingredients, which is church discipline. Now, we've already seen the first two steps of what church discipline is all about in our previous study of this passage. We've taken 1 week for each of the steps of church discipline because this is such a topic that is neglected in the whole of the church, and it's sometimes misunderstood by many people in the church. It's either avoided, or when it's practiced, it's not practiced according to the pattern of Scripture. That's why we want to spend extra time making clear what it was all about. So we said in the first step, what should take place there is that if someone sins or sins against you, you should go talk to them. That means that you, as the individual within the church, is responsible for your brother. So we said this has about 10 different aspects to it. It should happen in the context of a local church. It means that each of us have a spiritual responsibility towards one another. It must be done with great urgency, and the matter of the rebuke should be done within love. Those who rebuke should be Christians, and it should be about sin that you do rebuke them. You must use the Bible in the course of your rebuke, and it must be done privately, and the goal of that rebuke or reproof must be the restoration of that person, and ultimately the building up of that person, not the breaking down. We said that the second step that should be taken here, according to Matthew 18, verse 16, is that when the person does not repent, you should take one or two others with you so that every testimony would be established by two or three witnesses. This we said because in the book of Proverbs, there's a call that we respond to a rebuke the first time. That it is the responsibility of the wise to correct the foolish. And that indeed the righteous, or we can say here, those who are believers in Christ, desire to be corrected when they are wrong. The two or three witnesses was rooted in Israel's civil law concerning the testimony that was required for when someone was to be put to death for their sins. This is something that was in their civil law. Jesus now applies this to the life of the church, that two or three witnesses are required. We saw an example of this last week when we considered in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6 to 15, when Paul gives some principles of what it would look like when this is instituted in the life of the church, where Paul specifically addressed the issue of it seems that there were some people who thought that maybe the resurrection had already taken place, or maybe they were waiting for the resurrection, or maybe they had some other excuse, but they were nonetheless lazy, and they were not working with their hands. Paul gives some very specific principles in his rebuke of them. He spoke of the principle of separation from believers who are acting in such sinful manners. He spoke of the example of the leaders that he gave to them. He gave them a principle for right living. He told them about the importance of dealing with the sin. And he showed them the path of holiness that they should follow instead of following the sin. And finally, he gave them a warning. These, we said, are all aspects of the second part of the reproof or the rebuke. Once you have given one person who has testified and said, you have sinned, you need to repent of your sin, this is the biblical position on what you are doing, and you need to stop doing this, and they refuse to repent and say, either I have not sinned, or what you're describing is not sin, or I just love this thing and I refuse to give it up, then you bring two or three witnesses, and this is the path that we have given so far. Oh no. My light just went out. I'm sure we'll find another one shortly. What we're going to do this evening is we're going to be discussing the third step. The third step of church discipline is given here for us in Matthew chapter 18, verse 17. And the entire argument that Jesus is going to make about this third step is that the entire church should be involved. The entire church should be involved in this third step. Now, if you've been listening carefully, you would have noticed that every step along the way, the entire church had to be involved anyway. So in the first step, if someone sins against you or you become aware of someone's sins, you are responsible. So it doesn't just say if the eldership or the leadership becomes aware of someone's sin, or if someone sins against an elder or a leader, then these steps should be taken. No, it's already from the very first step, the entire church should be involved. But this is nowhere more apparent than in this third step, where in the first step, you correct the person for the sin that they have committed, they refuse to repent. The second step, you bring one or two other witnesses with you to try and persuade this person against the course of sin that they are following, and they refuse to repent. That brings you to the third step, and this third step, you announce it to the church. You bring it into the context of a church. Take a look at verse 17. This is exactly what Jesus says. Jesus said that if he refuses to listen, tell it to the church. Now there's three questions we want to ask about this statement Jesus makes that we should tell it to the church so that we can understand more exactly what he's talking about. The first question is, why should the whole church be involved? Why not just the elders and the deacons? Or can't they just deal with it? The second question is, which sins should be dealt with in this way? And then the third question is, what does it mean to put someone out of the church? All right, let's look at each of these questions in turn. The first question is, why should the whole church be involved? As we said in verse 17, it makes it quite clear that Jesus said, if he refuses to repent, tell it to the church. And what he's talking about here is not announce it to the entire church universal, as in every single person who believes to be a Christian, But he's talking here about the local context of the church, the local manifestation of the church. As we can say, our church is Cryfontein Baptist. So if something like this happens, then the third step would be we bring it to the entire church in an official capacity. So what's underlying this theology that Jesus brings, that we should bring it to the entire church? Well, there are two things that underlie this responsibility. The first one is the reality of the priesthood of all believers. The reality of the priesthood of all believers. Now, one of the things that Jesus had already emphasized in this chapter and earlier as well, is that he had told his disciples how they are to lead the church that is about to be born through Jesus' work. They are not to lead as the governors of this world, to lord it over people as their masters. Instead, that they should humble themselves and be like servants amongst the people of God. In the same way, this whole chapter, chapter 18, has started with the question of who is the greatest. And Jesus again answered, that's the wrong question. You need to humble yourself and serve others. The one who is the greatest servant is the greatest of all. That shows us Jesus is also the greatest. So what the disciples were supposed to do is they were supposed to be humble, and they were supposed to serve the entire community of God. Now, the reality of the New Testament's understanding of the people of God is changed in the New Testament from the Old Testament. The Old Testament had a very specific structure of what the people of God were and who was included in the people of God and who was not included in the people of God. Amongst those included in the people of God was the national people of Israel, those who were descendants of Abraham. They inherited the old covenant. But even though they were included amongst the people of God, not all those in Israel were Israel. In other words, not all the people who were in Israel were truly saved. Not all of them had new hearts. Not all of them were born again. And not all of them were filled with God's Spirit. There were many of them that fell away and fell into sin. As we see in the reality, specifically of the remnant of Israel, that there was only a small group within the entire larger group of Israel that were indeed saved. Now this changes towards the end of the Old Testament as God reveals that in the last days, God is going to bring about a new covenant. And this new covenant is not going to be like the old covenant, which the people of Israel broke. This new covenant was actually going to bring a lasting transformation, not only in a subgroup within the people of God, but amongst all of the people of God. That means, in the new covenant, every single member of the new covenant community is filled with the Holy Spirit. Every single one of them receives the forgiveness of sins. And every single one of them is now part of a royal priesthood. This we find Peter describing 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, when he said, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." You see, Peter is addressing the whole church here and he says, you are a royal priesthood. Not a subgroup amongst you that call themselves pastors or that call themselves deacons. No, the entire church now are called royal priests. This means that each member of the new covenant community has direct access to God through Christ. We don't go through any human mediator. We don't go through a priest. We have no need for any mediator apart from Christ. That means even the offices of pastor or elder or deacon, these are not offices which are instituted to be your mediators to God. There's only Christ. And Christ is the mediator between us and God. The leaders in the church are merely appointed as servants. Servants of the word. Servants of the church. And they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, according to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. So the first reason why Jesus says that it is the responsibility of the entire church community to be involved in this project of holiness through the means of church discipline is because every single person in the New Covenant community has now received the benefits of being part of a royal priesthood, the priesthood of all believers. But there's a second reason Jesus gives for this responsibility not only falling to the elders, but also falling to the entire church. And that is, in the New Testament, there's a strong emphasis that the responsibility for mutual edification does not preclude the responsibility for mutual correction. Let me say that differently. The responsibility that we have to instruct and edify one another does not merely fall to the elders, but nor does the responsibility that we should correct one another or reprove one another. Both of these things, both edification and correction, are spoken of as responsibilities given to the entire church. That's why in the New Testament, one of the most frequent ways that especially Paul, but Jesus in several places as well, speak about what the church should be doing together is they use this phrase of one another. They should continually be involved in one another in various capacities. So for instance, in John chapter 13, verse 35, 34 and 35, Jesus instructs his disciples to love one another. In Romans chapter 12, verse 16, Paul tells the disciples in Rome to live in harmony with one another. In Romans 14, verse 13, Paul tells them, stop passing judgment on one another. Romans 15, verse 14, Paul tells them, instruct one another. Galatians 6, verse 2, carry each other's burdens. Ephesians 4, verse 32, forgiving one another. Ephesians 5, verse 19, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Philippians 2, verse 3, in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Hebrews 3, verse 13, encourage one another daily. James chapter 5, verse 16, confess your sins to one another. This is just a small sampling of the one another passages in the New Testament. There are about 60 of them. These were about 10. There are many more such examples. But the one that's repeated most often throughout all these 60 one another phrases is that the church's responsibility towards one another is to love one another. That is the summary of their duty. But it's also the summary of what happens to a person when they have been born again through Christ unto God, are filled with the Holy Spirit, and now have a love for God. The natural consequence of that is that a love for other Christians flows from such a heart. This love takes many forms in the church community. It takes the form of positively instructing one another in the word, sharing the word with one another. It takes the form of edifying one another, encouraging one another, but it also takes the form of correcting, rebuking, and reproving one another. Can you see what happens here? The whole summary of the one another passages is that we should love one another. And this has these two dimensions to it, that we instruct in positive love and that we also correct when someone is deviating from the right path. This is true of the first step of church discipline, as we said, in the individual encounter that we have with one another. But it's also true of this final step of church discipline, that the whole church takes responsibility for spiritual correction and, if necessary, expulsion from the church community. Can you see how this always has come back to our walk with the Lord? You see, if you are not walking with the Lord in holiness, if you are not walking with the Lord in uprightness of heart, there is no way you'd be interested in correcting your brother who is not walking in holiness or uprightness before the Lord. But even more so, if you're not walking in holiness yourself, then once a matter comes to the entire church, as in the third step of church discipline, You would not be interested in being at all involved in this because your heart harbors sin. So even as we talk about the process of church discipline, it is absolutely the responsibility of the whole church community to continue growing in the knowledge and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if we are not growing in this kind of way, there is no way that we can grow together in a church community in the way that we ought. As we've seen, the point that Jesus has made is that the whole church should be involved in this process of church discipline. That means every single member within the church. There is, of course, a role for leaders in the context of the church. This is recorded for us in Hebrews 13, in 1 and 2 Timothy, and in Titus, where we see that there is the role of leaders specifically in the church. But when it comes to discipline, the whole church must be involved, especially when it comes to this third and last step of church discipline. So it's not merely that an elder goes to speak to someone who refuses to repent. He brings two more elders with him, and the person refuses to repent. And then the three elders decide, we need to kick this person out of the church. No, the normal course of church discipline should be you correct the person, and hopefully they repent. And whoever it is, elder, deacon, or anyone else in the church, corrects a person for their sin. They repent of their sin, and the matter is concluded. But if they refuse to repent, they bring two or three others with them, one or two or three. And then if they still do not repent, it's a matter for the entire church to take up. The whole church community gets involved in this third step. That's why Jesus says, tell it to the church. So what this would look like in practice is once we reach the third step, we would probably call as a church a special meeting. At this special meeting for members, we would say what's happening. We would have the person there and tell what this person has done, give a detailed account of their sin insofar as it is necessary, and then say that they have refused to repent, and give them in the meeting an opportunity to repent of their sins. If they would repent of their sins, the matter is concluded and forgiven. But if they refuse to repent in that context, then there is the last step, which means expulsion from the church community. So that's the answer to the first question. Why should the whole church be involved? They should be involved because of the priesthood of all believers. They should be involved because of the spiritual responsibility, both to edify and to correct, on the entire church. And they should be involved because Christ calls the whole community to be involved. That leads us to the second question this evening. The second question is this: which sins should be dealt with in this kind of way? We've already hinted at this in some of the previous messages that we have spoken from this passage, but let me just make it absolutely clear that there are some sins for which it is worthy to take it all the way to this last step of expulsion from the church, and there are some steps for which it is not worthy to take it all the way to this final step. So how do we discern which sins should receive the full force of these three steps that Jesus gives us, and which sins should not receive the full force of these three steps? Well, I want to give you a bit of guideline here in two pairs of three. So there are three characteristics of these sins, and there are three examples for us in the New Testament. So three characteristics and three examples. The kind of sin which is worthy of the kind of church discipline that Jesus is speaking of here has three characteristics. The first characteristic is it should be significant. The second characteristic is that it should be outward. And the third characteristic is that it should be unrepentant. So let's look at each of those. Firstly, it should be significant. This is why we say that not every sin should be disciplined in all the way to the third step. Say, for instance, we have in the context of our church someone who really struggles with exaggeration. Now, exaggeration is a form of lying. And you confront the person and say, you know, this exaggeration that you're doing, the fish wasn't really that big. I think it was about that big. And they are adamant that it was actually much larger. It is a form of lying, but is this worthy of church discipline all the way to the third step? And as we'll see, if we consider all three of these things, probably not. It depends on the exact situation, but it has to be a significant sin. So here's the kind of question that you should be asking if you're trying to discern whether this is a significant sin or whether this is not a significant sin. Of course, every sin in the eyes of the Lord is significant. But the question you should be asking is, can you be a Christian and continue in this course of action? Because Paul was absolutely adamant. There are the kind of things that you could do, if you continue in them, you will go to hell. So you should ask, is this one of those things? The second criteria that we should use is it should be outward. This means that the sins that we're talking about here that receives this kind of discipline are not internal struggles that people have within themselves that should be publicly disciplined. Instead, it is the kind of sins like fear. Instead, the internal kind of sins that we speak of when we speak of internal struggles are like sins of fear or anxiety or ingratitude. And these are things that people often desire to grow in, and people recognize within themselves that these are faults and sins that they do have, but they are internal. And they should not receive this kind of second and third step of discipline. You see, when that transitions into the reality of it should be disciplined is when this becomes an outward manifestation of those sins. So, for instance, in the issue of greed, you can't merely accuse someone for being greedy because you see they drive a nice car. Instead, what you need for the testimony about greed is you need to have a real visible manifestation that they are completely selfish and unwilling to help anyone with their financial means, but continually just focus on themselves. This is a more public manifestation, a very difficult one to demonstrate as well. But there is a third criteria for the kind of sins that we should discipline for, and that is that the sin is unrepented of. This means that the person might recognize that the thing that they are doing to sin is sin, but they are refusing to repent of their sin, even after you give them multiple warnings that this is what they are doing is sinful. You see, repentance here has these two dimensions to it. The first dimension of repentance, true repentance of sin, is this recognition that what you have done is sinful against God himself. It is an affront to God, and you seek to make things right with God. So you call out to him for forgiveness. That's the first dimension of repentance. But there's also a second dimension of repentance, and that is turning your will against the sin or making a break with the sin. You see, that's also required. So when we talk about what kind of sins are worthy of this kind of discipline, we say there are these three criteria. It has to be significant, so we can say something like the breaking of the moral law or the commandments that we are given concerning holy living. It should be outward, so it shouldn't just be an internal struggle. It should manifest itself in actions. And thirdly, it should be unrepented. That means that when someone does these sins, it's not just that they've done it once, but they continue in it. And they refuse to let it go, no matter what you say. All three of these criteria have to be present for the disciplined sin to go all the way to these third step. We said that there are three criteria in the New Testament for it. And we said there are also three examples. Maybe there's four examples of the kind of sins that we should discipline for. And there's a lot of overlap between the criteria and the examples. So the first one is serious sins. The second one is denying essential doctrines. And the third one is causing division within the church. So the first one is serious sin. The primary example of a serious sin for which receives this kind of three steps of church discipline is recorded for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul confronts the man who is having sexual relations with his father's wife. So people often talk about the breaking of the moral law as a serious sin. But Paul goes on to give other kinds of examples of actions that he would consider to be serious sins worthy of church discipline in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. This is what he says. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, that is, someone who's a Christian, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or idolatry or is a reveler, a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a person. So Paul makes it absolutely clear here. There are certain kinds of things that you should and can be disciplined for, and those are the serious kinds of sins, the breaking of the moral law. The examples that he gives here, sexual immorality, greed, idolatry, revelry, drunkenness, and swindling other people. There are other examples as well. So the first example is it should be a serious sin. The second example is that it should be the denying of essential doctrines. So when someone comes into the context of the church and they start denying things that are essential to believing in the Bible, then we should also discipline them for that. So it's not just moral actions, it's actually beliefs as well. This we see in several places in the New Testament. For instance, in the book of Galatians, Paul confronts the Judaizers. The Judaizers were those who said, you mustn't just believe in Jesus, you must also be circumcised in order to be justified in God's sight. And Paul said that these people are condemned or accursed. He said that their teaching should be removed and they should no longer be involved in the teaching in the church. Likewise, Jesus, in that famous passage in Matthew 7, people love to quote Matthew 7 in the whole context of church discipline, because they said in Matthew 7, Jesus said we must not judge. But also in Matthew 7, Jesus tells us that we should be careful of wolves in sheep's clothing. There are people who claim to be Christians, but through their lives and their teachings, they demonstrate that they are not. One of the ways that we see this very clearly is in 1 John chapter 4, where John warns his the believers there in 1 John 4, verse 3. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is from God, this is the spirit of the Antichrist. You see, so what all these passages indicate to us is that these levels of discipline are not merely for the reality of sin, for the serious, grievous, moral kind of sin that is unrepented, but it's also for the reality of denying essential truths that we find in God's Word. Now, let me make a distinction here just to make it clear. There is a difference between ignorance and willful denial. One of the assumptions that we as a church make is that when you come into the church, there are many things that you need to learn and that you probably want to learn. And so you will not be put out of the church because you don't understand the deep things of some of the teaching within the context of the church. That's why when we go take people through the membership classes, we say we want to see you willing to submit to the teaching of the church. That doesn't mean we expect you to understand everything that's in our confession. It means we see that you've believed in Jesus, that you know who Jesus is, and you want to grow in your relationship with him. Now, what these passages indicate to us is someone who's come to understand some of the things that we teach, and after they've understood it, they deny it flatly. And this won't be true for every kind of teaching we give in the context of the church. there are what we can call primary doctrines, and there are secondary doctrines. The primary doctrines are things like the existence of God, the reality of God's attributes, the fact that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the divinity of Christ, the incarnation of Christ, the death of Jesus for us, the reality that the Spirit is a person who fills us. These are essential aspects. The fact that we are justified not by our faith and works, but that we are justified by our faith alone. These are essential teachings of the church. If you say, actually, I'm going to deny one of those things. Jesus wasn't really God. Jesus was just an angel who appeared to be God. Well, then we will follow the same procedure of church discipline with you. We'll come to your house. We'll correct you from the scriptures. If you refuse correction, we'll bring another one or two witnesses. If you still refuse correction, then we will take the third step described in this passage as well. So you've seen two examples so far concerning the kind of sins for which you can receive this kind of discipline. The first we said was serious sin. The second we said was the denial of essential doctrines. And now the third example that we find in the New Testament that receives this kind of discipline is someone who causes division in the church. And you might think, why is that an important thing? Why is unity within the church such an important thing? Well, let me read to you the passage where we find this principle from. It's in Titus chapter 3, verse 10 to verse 11. This is what Paul says. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn them again a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. What is a divisive person? Well, it's someone who breaks the unity of the church. When the church continues in a joyful adoration and praise of Jesus, it's a person who breaks, distorts, and redirects that adoration of Jesus. This might happen through them gossiping in the context of the church. That's why gossip is such a serious thing. This is someone who might be slandering their fellow believers behind closed doors. Or this is someone who tries to bring in a new teaching in the church by the back door and tries to sow seeds of disunity for believing what we believe in the church. If you cause disunity within the church, then this is a grounds of discipline according to the Apostle Paul. I said there's three and possibly four. The reason is the fourth one is actually exactly the same as the normal procedure for discipline. And that is when an elder or a pastor falls into sin, they are also to be disciplined. That's why it's so important to understand that it's not merely the elders who are disciplining as if they're on a different plane. It's a whole church. That means if I or any of the other elders fall into the kind of sins that we have described here this evening, then we deserve discipline as well. This is how Paul describes it in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20. He says, "Do not entertain an accusation against an elder, except on the testimony of two or three witnesses." This is what we've already seen in step 2 of Matthew 18. "But those who persist in sin should be rebuked in front of everyone, so that the others will stand in fear of sin." Can you see what Paul's heart is here in the context of disciplining elders? He says this should be done in the context of the whole church, just like the third step of church discipline should be done. But it should be done in front of the whole church so that the whole church will fear to fall into sin, because they would recognize that these elders, they have fallen into sin. We too can fall into sin. God, keep me in your grace that I would not. Prayer that all of us should continually pray. So we've answered two questions so far in this passage. We've answered the question, why should the whole church be involved? We've answered the question, which sins should be dealt with in this kind of way? And now thirdly, and more briefly, what does it mean to put someone out of the church? What does it mean to put someone out of the church? Now, there's a couple of different ways that this is explained to us in the New Testament. I want to go through each of these so that we can see the different dimensions of what it means to put someone out of the church. This is sometimes called excommunication. So in Matthew 18, verse 17, Jesus says that if they refuse to repent after you've told it to the whole church, what should you do? You should treat them like a Gentile or a tax collector. Now, people confuse this very often. They say that our attitude towards our enemies should be one of love. And that means that once we have put someone out of the church and treat them like a Gentile or a tax collector, our love and our warmth toward them should be as lovely as it was when they were still part of the church. But this is to miss a fundamental distinction that Jesus makes. The relationship that you and I have to one another is a different kind of relationship to the relationship that you and I as Christians have to the world. Yes, we love our enemies. Yes, we tell them the gospel of Christ, but we don't have unity of the Spirit. We are not born again by the same Spirit. We do not both have the same Heavenly Father. We are not saved unto the same hope. We do not have the same hope of eternity in front of us. We are not on the same page. Christians are on a totally different page. That's why Paul was talking about the preservation of the unity within the church, because he recognized that Christ has come to lay down his life to save for himself a people who will spend eternity together in heaven. So once someone has gone through the three steps of church discipline, we should treat them like a Gentile or a tax collector, which means we should tell them the gospel as if they are not saved. We should treat them differently to the way we treat our fellow brothers and sisters in the church. The second way that Paul describes the way we should treat these people that have gone through these three steps and have not repented of their sins, in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 4, is he says we should hand them over to Satan. Listen to what he says. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. There are two aspects to this handing the person over to Satan. The first aspect is that they should reap the natural consequences for their sin that they are living in without repentance. So in the case of this man who was committing this kind of adultery, there would be serious consequences for him continuing in the sin. Paul says, let him reap these consequences. The second thing that Paul means by saying handing them over to Satan is not that we should make some kind of prayer and ask that Satan would take him. No, it means that he is no longer under the protection and teaching of the church. He is now outside of the protection and teaching of the church, and he is now in the realm of Satan, where all of us were before we were saved. The third way that the Apostle Paul talks about this third aspect, what we call excommunication, is that he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6 to verse 15, what we looked at last week, that we should have nothing to do with this person. In other words, when someone has been disciplined in our church, our relationship fundamentally changes with them. We don't have the same kind of table fellowship with them. We aren't just buddy-buddy friends anymore. We recognize that there's now a wall of separation because they profess to be a Christian and they have now forsaken the Lord. It's quite different if we're dealing with someone who says that they are now an unbeliever. This is the point that Paul makes so clearly at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, we are not to be the judge of the unbelievers, those in the world who continue in the sin. But he's speaking here specifically of those in the context of the church. Paul says, have nothing to do with them. Your separation from them, perhaps for a season, should be painful to them, because this is a painful process. And pray to the Lord that He would use the pain of the situation to bring them to their senses and to Himself once again. What about when they repent? What about when we go through this entire process of these three steps, prayerfully, carefully, investigating every step along the way, and doing it so that we can ultimately restore the person? What if after the third step, they leave the church, they're excommunicated by the church, they don't have table fellowship with us, they don't participate of the Lord's Supper, we treat them like an unbeliever by proclaiming the gospel to them, but not by a believer that we have fellowship with him? What if after a season, they come back? And they come back with repentance. They come back with remorse and they say, I recognize that I have sinned. And their repentance and remorse is sincere and real. And they want to make things right. What should we do? Should we say, you are forever barred from the church? The answer is no. Paul says, we should rejoice. The son who was lost is now home. It's most probable that Paul dealt with this exact situation in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5 to 11, when he is addressing the Corinthians, who have now, it seems, put this man who has committed these sexual immoral acts outside the church. And after a season, he seems to be wanting to repent, and he seems to really be repenting. And the church is still barring him out and saying, you can't come back ever. And Paul says, if he's repented, you should welcome him back into the fellowship. This is how he says it in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 5. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has not caused it, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone who you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his designs. You see, when Paul is talking about the restoration of this person, he is exactly on the same page as Jesus in Matthew chapter 18. The whole point of church discipline, this extremely painful process, is restoration. The whole purpose is that we would be united in love once again. The purpose of this is not to bring a harsh judgment against Christians who are ignorant and have fallen into sin once. No, actually, the point of it is to encourage them, to persuade them to be done with their sins, so that we might be in great unity and so that we might rejoice together on that final day when Jesus returns. Let me give you some just final applications from what we've learned this evening. The first application is that when we're talking about discipline, the whole church is involved with not only discipline, but also with edification. If we get this wrong, our church will be austere, cold, sullen, and completely obsessed with sin. We must be simultaneously zealous for the edification of our brother as we are for the correction of our brother. The second application is that we should cultivate both holiness and love in our church. If we don't do that, then the whole discussion of church discipline doesn't make sense, in the same way that discipline doesn't really make sense in a family where there is no love from the parents to the child. The third application is that even though we completely affirm discipline within our church, we should not cultivate a community where the norm is fear and closedness, because that's not what we want. Discipline is a tool used by the Lord in the context of the church to purify his people. It's not a big stick to hit his people over the head every time they falter in the smallest kind of way. It's a gift from Christ. The fourth way to apply this is a teaching on discipline does not mean we should merely hide our sins. We do not want to encourage hypocrisy. You see, what happens when you hear that, oh no, this church is really on board with this thing that Jesus calls discipline, is some people say, now I just have to be more secretive of my public sins. And that's not what we want. That's just growing up hypocrites. And Jesus spoke so strongly against hypocrisy in Matthew chapter 23 about the Pharisees who were in these lofty positions of authority, but their hearts were completely corrupted by sin. Jesus doesn't want hypocrites in his church. He wants us to use the means of discipline so that we can root out sin in our midst. The fifth application is that when we go through the process of discipline, we do it with love, but we also do it with tears. This is not something that we want. We don't want a separation of fellowship from our fellow brothers and sisters. But actually, we do this because it's commanded of Christ, and we know this is the loving way to approach the issue. That's why we do it with both love and tears. And the last application is, we are not taught to judge the world in the context of discipline. They are acting in accordance with their nature. This specific discipline that we've spoken about, these three steps, they are for the context of the church. And Christ has given it to us as a gift to purify his people. So let's pray in closing. Father in heaven, search me and know my hidden faults. This is the prayer of each of us today, O Lord. We thank you for the promise of sanctification for each one who has trusted in Christ. And we pray, O Lord, that you would teach us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, even as you work within us to will and to do the good which you have set before us. So I pray, O Lord, that through your Son, the Lord Jesus, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would make us pure day by day, more and more. Lord, when it's necessary that we put someone under church discipline, that you would give us as a community of faith the courage and boldness to do it, the love and the prayers. And I pray, O Lord, that this concern would not only be raised within our hearts when we discipline someone, but it would be raised within our hearts for one another continually, that we would love one another and seek the best for every single person in the church. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us, that you would guide our path. In Jesus' name, amen.